Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. We will be looking at the first 11 verses of the chapter today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's holy word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The church in Corinth had a problem. They had lots of problems, but they had a real problem in dealing with matters that developed of controversy among the members of the church. We saw already last time in chapter 5 that they were tolerating a man in their congregation who was committing incest with his stepmother. And they were proud of it. And Paul has had to rebuke them of this particular sin that is also a crime. Even the pagans, even the heathen in Corinth looked down and looked aghast at such a sin and wondered why in the world can Christians tolerate such a thing. And so Paul had concluded that chapter we saw by telling the Corinthian Christians, what have I to do with judging outsiders, meaning those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And then he had informed them they needed to remove the evil person from among their midst. Now, they had this major sin issue in the church, but then there were minor matters, and they were taking these minor matters between the brothers and sisters in the church to civil court. They were dragging one another before heathen judges, and they were airing the church's dirty laundry in public. And Paul is very upset about that. Here, you haven't dealt with this major issue, and yet you're concerned about dragging one another to court before unbelievers over trivial matters, very insignificant matters. He'd already told them they're competent to handle this matter dealing with incest, and now they should have been dealing with these other things, and they're not doing so. And so what we need to talk about is lawsuits among the saints to begin with. Now, Paul is not dealing here with you as a Christian being hauled into court by somebody else and having to defend yourself. Paul himself had to do just exactly that. He had to appeal to Caesar because there were those who were making accusation against him, and he did defend himself in a court before Caesar. So the Bible is not condemning that type of thing. What it is condemning is you getting upset with somebody else in the congregation over some matter and saying, I'm going to sue you, and hauling that brother or that sister before a judge who is apart from the church, who's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's dealing with. What do you do when you have a problem with somebody in the congregation? And Paul is very insistent on the fact that we are able as Christians to handle this in-house. We do not have to and should not take these matters out into the public and bring them before the civil court and before non-Christian judges. He said the Christians in Corinth were having grievances against one another here. And that word grievances actually is the word from which we get our term pragmatic. It means a matter. And as it's used here, it means a matter of law. It's a case. It's a problem. It's something that one person has against another. Notice that Paul also, throughout this section we're looking at, makes a distinction between folks on the one hand whom he calls unrighteous and unbelievers, and folks on the other hand whom he calls the saints, the folks within the church. And he's drawing this contrast and telling us what we ought to do. And so these believers at Corinth are taking each other to court, and Paul is outraged. And this whole section basically boils down to him saying to them, "How dare you do that? Don't you know any better? How dare you do that?" And then he gives reasons why they ought not to. These things ought to be dealt with between and among believers and not before unbelievers. Because Paul knows, he's well-versed enough in fallen, sinful, wicked human nature. He knows that what often happens is when you go to court, these things become fights almost to the death over a person's reputation or his property or his family. If you've never been to family court, I recommend that you do so just to have your eyes opened. I don't recommend that you ever take anybody there, however, because when you see a family sliced and diced in family court, it is a depressing, demoralizing thing. John Calvin studied law at two French universities before he became a pastor. And Calvin had seen this type of thing up close. He said, "The parties involved in lawsuits were motivated by greed, impatience, revenge, hostility, and obstinacy." And he went on and said, "Indeed, whatever lawsuits occur frequently, or the parties are obstinate in joining issue with one another, with the utmost rigor of law, it's because it is perfectly obvious that their minds are inflamed far too much by wrongful, greedy desires, and that they are not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the commandment of Christ." And so Calvin looked at it and he said, on the one hand, you've got what Jesus teaches, and that's what we're going to see in just a minute, which calls for a calmness and a willingness to endure wrongdoing against you, versus an attitude of greed and covetousness and anger and hatred and all of those things that can develop that causes you to attack another one in a lawsuit. And one of the arguments that he gives against Christians doing this is in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Saints, don't you realize you will judge the world, you will judge angels." And so Paul reminds all of us of an astounding thing, and that is that we as Christians, because we are united to the one who is the judge, Jesus Christ, we stand in a position in which on the last day we will judge those whom Christ is called upon to judge. We'll judge the world. We're united with him. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." We as Christians are given this marvelous authority by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when it comes to judging angels, some folks looking at this say, well, he must only be talking about the fallen angels. Whenever the word angels appears in Scripture like it does here, with no qualification, it's talking about both the elect and the fallen angels. And so we we'll do that. We will stand in a relationship to judge both the elect angels and the fallen angels. And the authority to do that comes from two things. Number one, we are created in the image of God. Human beings are, angels are not. Number two, we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are united with him. He is the judge, and in him we are those who also have the authority to judge on the last day. And angels also, according to Hebrews, are those who are sent to serve the people who will inherit salvation, as it says. And so we have this remarkable position that is given to us of being in a state where at the last day we will judge both the world and angels as well. So, if that's going to happen, Paul says, if you're going to judge the world in the future, if you're going to judge angels in the future, certainly you can handle lesser matters today on earth. You can handle trivial cases. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases, he asks? Are you incompetent to handle matters pertaining to this life? The answer, obviously, is no, we are competent in Christ. Think about those weighty things that we'll judge on the last day, in which all of us as Christians will be involved. And then compare the eternal destiny of a person's soul or an angel's damnation with the case of petty theft between two members of the congregation or even any other particular sin. Therefore, it's not worth comparing. Obviously, you can handle these earthly day-by-day matters. Now, we know that in Paul's day, and even before Paul's day, that the Jews had their own court system and that they would handle matters in-house, just as Paul is recommending here, that when a matter arose within the synagogue, that there were those who would take that on and that they would handle that matter and not have to drag it out before pagan judges. And so Paul is calling for the church to do a very similar thing here. Now, this church in Corinth was competent, should have been competent, to handle all kinds of difficulties that arose between the members of the congregation. But they seemed all too eager to just take each other to court and do that before an unbelieving world. The result would have been such things as scorn on the part of non-Christians who would look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and laugh at the fact that here are people who are supposed to be united in Christ, but they can't even get along. So when you drag out a matter like this and you bring it before an unbelieving judge, what you're doing is you're bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, yes, we're one in Christ, but we really aren't one in Christ because we can't put up with one another. Christ has made us new creatures. We're fellow members with each other. How can we fail to deal with things that would divide us, that would separate us from one another? And when we do fail to do so, and we fail to do so publicly before unbelievers, we are making a mockery of our profession of faith, and we're bringing scorn and ridicule upon the name of Jesus. So, who ought to judge? Verse 4 tells us that, look at what Paul says. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, if you've got other different translations of the Bible here, you'll find that this verse is translated differently. Some translations of the Bible look at this as a command. And there are some translations that say you ought to select the least qualified church member and give it to him to handle because the least qualified Christian ought to be able to handle a matter better than a pagan judge should be able to handle it. And while that's true, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not trying to establish a policy where every church tries to find the least qualified guy and say, okay, you're now the judge of everything that happens here. That would be a nightmare, and that's not what Paul is saying. Every one of the things Paul says here is a rhetorical question. And so the way the ESV's translated it is correct. It's a rhetorical question. why do you lay these problems before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, why do you go before pagan judges? That's what he's asking. And it fits right in with what he's saying here. And he says this, as he mentions in verse 5, to their shame. Can it be that there's not anybody wise enough within the church to settle this dispute among brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And so he is very upset. This is a shameful situation. And what he's calling for is arbitrators. Arbitrators from within the church to settle disputes from within the church between brothers and sisters. There ought to be, there surely are, men who are wise enough, who understand the Word of God well enough to be able to handle issues like this that would arise. And this ought to be what's done in the first place, not what's done as a last resort. But instead, once again, they're going to law against one another before unbelievers. And Paul's comment about this is, you've already been defeated. The fact that you even have a lawsuit that you take to a civil court before an ungodly judge, you've already been defeated. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you, he says. Why? Well, think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's what we call the golden rule. What you would have others do to you, you do to them. And so what Paul is getting at here, I think, is that having a lawsuit like this that you are airing in public in this way is already a defeat, because Christ would have you put the other person ahead of yourself, even if it means you are dealt wrongly and you are defrauded. Why not rather suffer wrong, he asks. Why not rather be defrauded? But instead, and here's the problem he's got, you are actively going out and you are actively seeking to defraud others and do them wrong. And that's what the problem is right here. You're defrauding brother Christians and causing them to suffer wrong. So the conclusion ought to be, handle these matters within the church. Certainly there are wise enough men in there to be able to do that. Don't take them before unbelieving judges. So the procedure would be something like this. The church would appoint someone who is knowledgeable in the Word of God to handle a dispute that would arise between two brothers. He would act as an arbitrator to see that both sides were represented, that they presented themselves well, and then he would seek to find a biblical solution to the problem. We've got an example of this in Holy Scripture. In Luke chapter 12, just before he gives the parable of the rich fool, and the reason for giving the parable of the rich fool, Jesus is dealing with this matter. In Luke 12, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, so there is the matter. These two brothers are having a problem because one of them claims that the inheritance was not fairly divided. But Jesus said, "Man who made me a judge or arbitrator over you." He refuses officially to do this, but then he does it. Look at what he says. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, he looks into that man's heart and he sees the reason that he's asking this question about dividing the inheritance is because he is covetous and greedy and he's not satisfied with what he got. And so he answers that without directly answering it in that particular way. And also notice that what he says is contrary to the bumper sticker. You know, the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Jesus says, "No, that bumper sticker's wrong. It's not right. This is not what God says." And then he tells the parable. He told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus took the occasion of this man asking for arbitration, actually answered the problem by saying, you need to look at your heart, because why you're asking this question is because you're greedy. And then he instructs everybody in that problem, that sin of greed and covetousness. Now let me bring it forward to today. There's a family, father and a mother and six children, four boys and two girls. And all the children have grown up and they've gotten married and all of them have moved away except for the younger daughter. She and her husband bought the house next door to her aging parents. Her parents became ill with separate diseases. The daughter and her husband took care of them. The parents passed away. The daughter says to the family, to her siblings, does anybody want the house? If nobody wants the house, let's sell it and divide the property. Everybody said, fine, let's do that. So, six siblings, they sell the house and divide it seven ways. And when the siblings found out that it was divided seven ways, that the younger daughter and her husband each got a share, they were outraged. How can you do this? This is not fair. We have husbands and wives also. We should also share in this. Why is, you know, on and on and on like this? Now, this is the type of thing that ends up in court, right? But it didn't. In this particular instance, it was settled in a good way, in the sense that they were all able to sit down and talk about this particular thing, and they heard something they hadn't heard before. As a matter of fact, there was a biblical answer and a biblical reason why the younger daughter took two portions, and that is, in Scripture, the oldest son receives a double portion of inheritance, but the responsibility for caring for the aging parents. The oldest son did not do that. The younger daughter did, and so she said we should receive two portions, and she was right. Still didn't make a lot of difference with the others, and eventually it could have been that way, and it could have been settled that way, but eventually the younger daughter said, fine, okay, well, we'll just give this up. We'll divide it six ways because it's obvious that you're not going to accept it. But arbitration can happen that way. This, rather than airing all things like that out in court, this can happen in this particular way. And then Paul, because he's been talking about going to law against the ungodly, going to law against the before the unrighteous, it makes him think about the unrighteous, because he's getting ready to come back to where he's always been, which is dealing with sexual sin. The last part of this chapter, he's going to deal with it once again. And he wants the Corinthians to think about the condition of the unrighteous, so that they'll understand why not to go to law before them, but also the great need that those who are not righteous have. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Think about this. Think about the fact that unrighteous people cannot inherit God's kingdom. Now, what Paul's getting at there is unrighteous people who never repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Everyone who has committed a sin like this, if he repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of all these things. Paul's going to point that out. But if you continue in such rebellion against God, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, watch out, there's a danger. You can deceive yourself. You can be deceived over thinking that these matters are not as serious as they are. And so he gives us a representative sample of sins. He didn't put down every sin that everybody could commit, because the Bible would be so big you wouldn't be able to carry it around. Okay, he just mentions representatively sexual sins and sins of abuse of people and things. He starts out by using the word fornicators. We saw that word back in chapter 5. And it's translated sexually immoral here. It's a broad term. It's a term that has to do with sexual sin of any kind that you can think of, and even some things that you can't think of. It is so broad that it includes all of those things. And then before he gets to adulterers, he inserts idolaters. And some people ask, well, why is that found right here? And I think there may be two reasons for it. One, in Paul's day, idolatry was often accompanied by sexual immorality in terms of cult prostitutes, that there were prostitutes at these pagan temples, and part of the worship of paganism was to have sex with these cult prostitutes, both male and female. And that may be one reason why Paul brings out idolatry here. I think of another reason that certainly is current today, and that is in our day, there are some who have lifted up sexual identity to an idol so that they would say, this is who I am, and they define themselves by their idolatry. And that's what it is. It's idolatry. We've got people saying, God made a mistake. I'm really a woman, but I'm trapped in a man's body, or I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, and I need to have surgery to correct this. That's idolatry at its root. Confusion and difficulty and everything else, yes, but idolatry at its root. Because you have lifted up this idea of who you are and defined yourself in terms of sexuality. Adultery is a term that's used whenever at least one of the two people involved is married to somebody else, or perhaps both. And then the ESV uses this phrase, men who practice homosexuality, and it actually is a phrase that describes two Greek words. The first Greek word has to do with those who passively submit to homosexual advances, and the second Greek word has to do with those who actively pursue homosexual contact. And so a passive receiver and an active aggressor are both included within this concept of homosexuality. And then Paul moves on to what I would call abusive sins. Thieves, you abuse somebody else's property, you steal their stuff. Greedy, you want their stuff. You are a covetous person. Drunkard, you take something God has created that's good, alcohol, and you abuse it to the point that you become drunk. Alcohol is not sinful. Drunkenness is always sinful. Revilers, those who engage in slander, you abuse a person's good name and reputation. Swindlers, or you could actually translate this word as robbers. That's where you take other people's possessions by force. And so whether it's a swindle and it's a subtle force, or whether it's a gun stuck in your face and it's an overt force, obviously robbery has to do with abusing another person and stealing his things. And so all of these things are sins of abuse of what God has made. What Paul is saying is no one who continues in any such sin without repentance, without faith in Christ, no matter how small that sin may appear in the eyes of the world, will ever inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's getting at. But those who do commit such sins, as are listed here, can receive salvation through repentance and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where he gets to the point in verse 11. And such were some of you, Paul writes, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul does not say you continue to be such an individual. You once were that, but now you're not. Please notice how he uses the terms here. What that means is, and I don't want to bang on AA here. I've never been to an AA meeting, but I've seen plenty on TV, where somebody stands up and says, hi, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. That's not biblical. The biblical answer is this. Hi, my name is Joe. At one time in my life, I was a drunk and I was consumed by this and caught up in this. But now I am a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I still have temptations? Absolutely. Do I sin sometimes? Yes. But the power of the Holy Spirit is there for me to be able to resist the temptations and to bring me back to repentance and faith when I fail and fall. That's a proper answer. A longer one than saying, hi, I'm an alcoholic. But it's a biblical answer. You see, you don't define yourself by your sin. You define yourself by your relationship to Jesus Christ. You are who you are in Christ, not who you are in your sin. You're a new creature. Same thing's true for homosexuals here. A person may once have been a homosexual, but now he is a new creation in Christ. Does that mean that there's no longer a temptation? No. There are temptations there, obviously. But that person is identified with the Savior and not with his sin. The problem only comes in our day, where people want to celebrate their sin and say, I'm a homosexual Christian. I can practice this, and God says it's okay. No, he does not. That would be like me saying, I'm an idolatrous Christian. I not only worship here, but I go to the temple of Osiris or Odin, and I offer a pig in sacrifice every week, and God says that's all right. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. There's a change. There is a hope for all sinners to become something else in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become Christians. So how does this change come about? Paul gives us three words: washed, sanctified, and justified. The word washed has to do with the result of the true baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your sins are washed away spiritually when the Holy Spirit applies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. That's pictured by water baptism, but the reality is performed by the Holy Spirit of God through faith. That washing is a thorough washing, and it is a complete washing. Paul uses for each one of these words, washed and sanctified and justified, he uses a Greek tense that means this. That is an act that is done once for all, and it's over and it's done with and it's not repeated. Okay, that's what long explanation of what that Greek tense means. And so he says you were washed definitively, completely, thoroughly. You were sanctified. That's kind of a shocking thing because we often think about progressive sanctification, which we should. But Paul is talking about the definitive sanctification that comes to us when God declares us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he declares us holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself understood this because in his retelling of his conversion experience in Acts chapter 26, he says that Jesus sent him to open their eyes, the Gentiles' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, who are sanctified. And so, because Paul has already told us Christ is our sanctification, when God looks upon us, he sees the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in sanctification. He does not see our incomplete work. And so, we will never make it to heaven if we are planning on making it there by how good we are in this life. We only make it because of what Christ has done for us, and holiness is perfect in Christ, and we are declared perfect in Christ. And justified. That's the term where God once for all declares us righteous in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those benefits are done, Paul says here, in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This passage is the only one in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is linked to our justification in this way. And what he's basically saying is that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who applies the perfect work of Jesus to us. The greatest words of encouragement that could ever be spoken are found in this passage, I think. And such were some of you. Think about that for a little bit. And such were some of you. Paul is reminding us that we're helpless. We have no power to save ourselves. We have no power to sanctify ourselves. We have no power to justify ourselves. But we were once darkness. Now we're light in Christ. We have been redeemed by the Redeemer. Such were some of you. We are new creatures in our Savior. No longer defined by our sin. now defined by our Savior. Do those words apply to you as well? Do you understand that? Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of God's Holy Spirit? If you have not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which you need to repent of your sins and trust in Him and in Him alone. And you will find God's answer of washing, and sanctifying, and justifying you in the name of His Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things that Your apostle taught to the Corinthian church and teaches us through the Word of God today. We thank You for this marvelous teaching that such were some of us, that we were once one thing and now we are another because we are now Christians. And Father, bless us to live according to who we now are and to seek the power that is from above, the grace of Jesus Christ, the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to live day by day for our Savior. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Christ's most precious name. Amen.